Take your Bibles and open them to Matthew 1. We'll read here in a minute. At first glance, the genealogies, they're kind of a boring part of Scripture. If you've ever sat and read through the Bible with your family where you do these, and sometimes you dread maybe coming to those sections where your entire reading is these genealogies. Or maybe you're like me and you just skip over those parts sometimes and move on when you just have nothing else to read other than that. But I hope this morning to help us understand what 2 Timothy 3:16 says, which says all Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correcting, for training in righteousness. We have looked at this text once before, but usually nobody's here during Christmas. For what it's worth, this is actually a pretty good Christmas crowd, all in all considering. Matthew chapter 1, I'm going to read the first 17 verses. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam was the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. And Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Elihud, and Elihud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar was the father of Mathim, and Mathim the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. By the way, pronouncing all those words or those names is why people don't read that stuff very often publicly. So maybe if you've ever tried to read them, it's good to just read them. The trick is just say them and just keep going. If you're wrong, nobody knows. But For those who may still be awake after the reading of going through this, and maybe you're wondering, hey, why in the world did we just sit and read all that? And what possible use is it to me? How does this benefit to me? And this is the great thing about God's Word. It truly is profitable to every jot and tittle, to use Jesus' languages. There's a few things I want us to realize about the text that we just read. First, notice that the genealogical record that we just read is broken into three groups. And we saw that at the end. You have this early group from Abraham to Israel, where God's people like us today responded by faith to God. Okay? Then you have this period with David and the kings, which in addition to believing and in addition to this turning to God by faith was a time that should have been made up by royalty and a testimony of who God is and what he's done for his people. But if you're familiar with this time, you know this time is anything but royal, and it's everything but the testimony it should have been. We, of course, see during this time that no earthly king, there is no ruler, there is no king that can measure up. And God needed to send a heavenly and divine king. Thirdly, you see in the genealogy this time of judgment in Babylon, this deportation, this exile. In addition to all this, you continually see this statement, the father of so-and-so, the father of so-and-so. But when you get to Jesus, the scripture changes its language. And it says, Mary, by whom Jesus was born. That's on purpose. Was, you know, Joseph was the husband of Mary. And then in verse 16, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So this morning, we're going to focus on God's grace, and we are going to focus on His glory, which I believe are clearly seen in Christ's family tree. While the passage may appear boring, and again, like maybe some of you, I have skipped it in my daily Bible reading. I get through, and I don't want to read through all the names, so I turn the page. It's true. I do that. So maybe you're like me and have done that. But this genealogy is actually glory revealed, and I hope we'll see that here this morning. First, notice that God's grace is displayed in the lives of individuals. The Bible teaches that the story of Jesus is a story of grace. This is the scripture. Take a look at some of the names that jump out at us in this passage. And we're just taking a cursory look here. For example, in verse 3, we have Tamar. Tamar is a person that might raise questions for some. She's the wife of Ur. Okay, this was the firstborn of Joseph's sons, Judah. She's a Canaanite woman. She became a widow and wasn't treated right by Judah. She's not treated right by Judah's sons. So she comes up with a plan. By an act of immorality with the family, she's going to give birth to Judah's two sons, Perez and Zerah. When you take a look at this story in the Old Testament, it just seems like this huge blemish and stain that's on the family tree of the Messiah and on God's people. A lady who was mistreated by those according to the law who should have been taken care of. On top of that, as a result of the mistreatment, she reacts sinfully, about as sinfully as you could imagine, committing immorality, and there's a pair of boys now that result out of this. Think about it. A Canaanite, immoral, and infamous woman who's now worked into the genealogy of the God-man, the divine Messiah, Jesus the Christ. So why? Well, because God is gracious. Because God is a God of grace. It's important for us all to realize we have a past. That's where our some application is for us. And each of us here needs grace just as much as Tamar did. Maybe like Tamar, you were hurt by those who were supposed to love you. If you've been in church for any particular time, I assume this has happened to you, and probably you've been on the other end of dishing it out without realizing it. Maybe like Tamar, you've responded in sin. Okay, maybe. If so, then hear the word said to Zacchaeus, salvation has come to your home. And again, you see this embedded in the genealogical record and in the birth of Christ and Christmas. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Glorious grace revealed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Next, maybe verse 5, you could take a look at Rahab. That's a common name that maybe jumps out at some people here. Rahab's a Gentile. Rahab worked as a prostitute. Probably not the one you and I would choose to include in the genealogy of the Messiah. Soon after Moses' death, God's people are told to go out. They're told to go and invade the land and occupy the land. In addition to this, God's people were to root out the sinful Canaanites who had inhabited the land and who lived there. Before going into Rahab's city, spies were sent to do reconnaissance. Well, the spies are in the city. Rahab, an inhabitant, at this point of Jericho, had already heard about this glorious God of the Israelites. The spies ended up in her house. Maybe she was an innkeeper, and that maybe ran in her home. Many commentators, and I believe they're right, have suggested it was probably more of a brothel. The scripture points us to the direction that she was a woman of ill repute, and that's the point. News of the Israelite spy starts spreading around Jericho, and the authorities in Jericho, the leadership in Jericho, send their authorities out on the prowl to look for these spies. Pretty soon, the authorities are knocking on Rahab's door saying, "Have you seen them? Are they here, those that we're looking for?" And Rahab cleverly admits, "Oh yeah, I've seen them," but she insists that the spies are gone. Meanwhile, they're actually hiding at the top of the house by the rooftop. And someone might say, "Wait a minute, not only is this woman a woman of ill repute, being a traitor to her own country, but she's also, though yes, I understand she's referred to as a woman of faith in the New Testament, but we also see her here lying on top of that. What can take a person of ill repute and make them an example of faith? Only the glorious grace of God. And when you look at your past, do you struggle with the huge potholes, the blemishes? Like Rahab, maybe you didn't always do the right thing, even in intending to do the right thing. I think we could see in some respect, especially in New Testament light, Rahab's heart there. And maybe trying to do the right thing, we end up, you look back on it like Rahab. Maybe there's someone here today who's standing at the threshold. God's been very gracious. He's made you realize who He is. He's worked sovereignly around you. And maybe you've even seen Him at work in the lives of those around you. Like Hebrews 6 says, those who have kind of tasted and seen the grace of God. They felt it in their homes and in their families, even though they haven't been saved and experienced it personally. You have much light, maybe even more than Rahab now. And you have the opportunity to receive and understand the glorious grace of God. If this is you, and you've only so far observed God's grace and not received it unto salvation, I would call you with the words of the prophet to the nation before they went into captivity. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." Rahab and all who trust in Christ have their scarlet letter, if you would, washed away by the wonderful work and glorious grace of Christ. And we see this in the genealogy of the Messiah. Right here in the line of Messiah himself, Tamar, Rahab, testimonies of God's grace. Perhaps a couple of the most shocking names in this passage come from verse 10, if you're familiar with Israel's history. Manasseh and Amon. You see David, and you think David was a good king, a man after God's own heart. Yes, he had failure, which we even see mentioned in this text, right? This text points it out. In addition, this text kind of is a stain on David. Bathsheba, who had been the wife of who? Uriah. Solomon the wise, the glorious king. Yes, his many wives turned his heart from the Lord. But it seems at the end of his life, he turns back to the Lord. I do believe he penned Ecclesiastes late in his life. Whatever, I know some scholars think I'm wrong. I don't think so. But Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near when you will say, 'I have no delight in them.'" Solomon, the old man, looking back, encouraging to follow God. But Manasseh and Amon, these are some of the most notorious kings that Judah has ever had. Like, really bad guys. Manasseh was the 13th king of Judah. His infamy came because he had such a long and such a wicked reign. Now, his father was the godly king Hezekiah. But at the age of 12, Manasseh co-ruled with his father Hezekiah. At 23, Hezekiah dies. Manasseh takes over. And to summarize the story, we have a young 23-year-old Manasseh who grew up as a spoiled brat, and I'm going to do things my way, and I have my own thoughts on life, and I have my own attitude, and I don't really care how God did it. Or, excuse me, how my dad did it. He didn't care how God wanted it done either, but I don't care how my dad did it. Manasseh reigned that way for 44 years after his father died. That's not including, he had the co-reigning before that with Hezekiah, 44 years after Hezekiah died. It was a terribly wicked reign. Let me just read what the scripture says. 2 Kings 21 says this. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He's talking about Manasseh. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord disposed before the sons of Israel. What is this saying? He's going straight back into old school paganism. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal. He made Asherah, and as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, for which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven and the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through fire, practiced witchcraft, used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that they had made in the house which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen. And Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations. Think about that statement for a minute if you know your Old Testament. Manasseh seduced them, Israel, to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. That's a pretty big statement. This is evil, wicked man, evil, wicked king. He was more pagan than the Canaanites themselves. It's a scary thought. Still, he and his son put in the lineage of Christ. If you know 2 Chronicles 33, you know he's taken prisoner to Babylon. In Babylon, he seems to genuinely repent. God then restored him as king. He tried to abolish the pagan practices at that time, which he revived, but was unsuccessful. He was unable to undo it. Essentially, he couldn't stop the ball from rolling downhill. It had too much traction. His son Amon was just as wicked as he was. In fact, Amon was so wicked that when he became king, the scripture teaches in 2 Kings 21 that he indulged in idolatry just like his father. Now, his reign only lasted 2 years because of a coup in which he's assassinated. But what do we learn from all this? We learn that Christ is not born to escape our sin, meaning he didn't hide from for those that he came to save. He wasn't born to not be touched by the sinfulness of man, by our sinfulness, by the sinfulness of those he came to save. It shouted in the genealogy and the lineage here of Christ. He was born because of our sins. God himself, born into a sinful line, born to die upon Calvary because of our sin, to take our sin, to carry our sin, so that he can forgive our sin. When you look at the rest of the lineage, you see slaves, psalmists, prophets, kings, miserable failures, and others, some of which we don't know a lot about. Kind of like our family trees. One of the things we notice is that no matter how evil we are, no matter how sinful we have been, no one is too sinful for the lineage in the blood of Christ. You see that here. We notice that God's grace is displayed in failures. But like the old hymn says, we can say, the sins of my past are all gone at last, down in the depths of God's sea of forgiveness. I hope you see it. And I hope that that brings joy into your heart, that God's grace is displayed in the lives of individuals. What amazing glory is seen in this amazing grace. And secondly, this morning, it's God's glorious. We look at the individuals and the genealogy, and yes, we see God's grace all the way through it. But don't miss that we also see that God's sovereignty is lifted up and that he is always working to fulfill the plan that he started when the world began. I say this because the Bible teaches that Christ was not plan B. He was the Lamb, and the Scripture's language, not any theologian's opinion, in the Scripture's language, he's the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the earth. The Bible is trying to make a point in the genealogy. It breaks the tree up into three segments. It shows that from Abraham, we see people responding to God through faith as God revealed himself to him. As you look at the names in the first group, failure in the line, Jacob, Esau, even the father of it, Abraham. I mean, Abraham, I know he's the man of faith because we read the New Testament, but the guy's kind of a screw-up. He lied repeatedly. Look at what he did with his wife and with others, for those who know what happened. I mean, he eventually grew to trust a living God. Jacob, the deceiver, the supplanter, grew to trust in the living God. The second segment between David and Jeconiah, this segment supposedly of royalty, which was not very royal, it was not godly, it certainly was not welcoming. Jonah's a picture of that. Next, after the captivity, we see the horrible consequences of God's people that forsook God and go back into paganism and back into idolatry. You look at this and you say, wow, not only is God working through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, and the period of kings, but he's also working his plan in the captivity. Because as you look at what happened, he humbles his people. He brings that nation to a point where they're no longer able to be proud and arrogant. But their leaders, at this point, in the right way, because in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, and the leaders at this point in Israel are now simply puppets of Rome, and Israel has been humbled. This time in Israel is a dark time. The kingly line is lost. The kings of old are no more. Israel's overrun by Rome. In this dark time, Christ was born. The one who was the perfect man of faith and was victorious in every way, where Abraham, Jacob, and David and so on all failed, Jesus was and is the perfect priest, prophet, and king. The second Adam from above who fulfilled the law of God perfectly. And not only that, but he, Jesus, is the true royal king, whose kingdom is not of this world but transcends time and space. His kingdom is eternal, and his kingdom cannot be defeated. The one who would not be taken captive, but would give his life, right? There's a difference. The Bible says Jesus laid down his life. The one who would not be taken captive, but would give his life, so that those who were slaves to sin, according to Romans 6, could be freed and unshackled. I hope you can see God's sovereignty in all this, working through the scenes of history. This family tree, this lineage really is God's story. This is the Christmas story. Our sovereign God displaying his great love and grace on us, the prostitutes, the screw-ups, and the sinners who God chose to save. Thirdly, as you think about it, when we read these 17 verses, not only do we see God's grace in the lives of individuals, and not only do we see his sovereignty, but we see God's love on full display. God's love is displayed here. in the fullness of time, as Galatians words it. Matthew is careful to point out that even though Christ is connected to this lineage through Joseph, he's also separate from it. Christ was born through the seed of a woman. This is stated clearly in verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom, or this could, probably should be translated, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. It doesn't say this about anyone else in this list. What we learn is God is loving and he will fulfill his plan. Genesis 3:15, God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." And what we see here in this part in Genesis 3 is this first promise of the gospel, this first promise of the Messiah who was to come, of God's love who's going to save in spite of what had just happened and the earth being starting to groan and being thrown into sin, as Romans 8 describes it. It doesn't say this about anyone else again in the list, only of Christ. After 39 times of saying so-and-so begot so-and-so, we get this statement that connects us to the very first loving messianic prophecy in Scripture, and it's the promise of the Messiah and of the Christ. The mystery of the incarnation, that God would send his Son untouched by the sin of others, yet connected through them, fully connected to them, fully God, fully human, yet sinless, to die for us. The last stanza of Whitfield's famous Christmas hymn, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," says, "Adam's likeness, Lord of faith, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Let us thee, the lost, regain, thee, the life, the inner man, O, to all thyself in part, formed in each believing heart." God loves so much that he became the perfect man that would live a perfect life and die in our place so that we could be clothed with his perfect righteousness. This is love. This is the Christmas story. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The glory of God is seen in Christmas, in his grace, sovereignty, and his love, where he himself would become a man to die in our place so we could be righteous. God's love manifested. The glory of Christmas. The temptation for us as believers today is to be so familiar with these truths that they don't impact us. You know the thinking. Why is this stupid preacher always saying the same thing? Well, everyone here needs to hear the gospel this morning. You need to remember these truths this afternoon. You need to celebrate these truths with your family always, because they are the truths that matter. God's grace, God's sovereignty, God's love, all wrapped together to show his amazing glory. That is what we see through the Christmas story. John put it this way in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." If you're here without Christ this morning, meaning you're unsaved, would you turn from your sin and trust in Christ, that he died for your sin to give you his righteousness? There's no better gift you can receive this Christmas season than salvation. And I know there's lots of cool things out there, but there is no better gift than this. Christian here today, believer, grow to love him. Grow to love him more. I trust if you're a believer and his child, you do love him. Grow to love him more because of the truths that we looked at today, because of who he is, and because of what he has done. I just want to quickly, the guys will come up here, I'll pray, and the guys will come up and we'll sing and be dismissed. I just want to quickly express my gratitude to everyone who's here and Cornerstone. Truly, you guys are a blessing to me and the ministry that God has called us to together. I truly, and I mean that, I am blessed to be able to serve alongside and be a pastor here in Cornerstone. Yes, a man unworthy of the call, probably in my opinion more unworthy than others, because I know that's the right thing to say, but I can just tell you before the Lord, I truly believe that. But a man unworthy of the call, but thankful for the work that God is doing in me and you guys and for us as a body here at Cornerstone. So I would wish you Merry Christmas. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you've offered salvation. Lord, we are thankful and we would desire to remember you every day, not just on Christmas. It's not a particular season, Lord. The season between now and here on earth, may we remember the truths that we heard today. Lord, we pray for Karen. We pray for Raul. We pray for Elizabeth here. Father, that you would give them grace and just encourage them as they continue to go through this season without mom and wife. And Lord, help us to be an encouragement to them. But more importantly, Lord, would you, God, the Holy Spirit, just encourage their hearts with peace and supernaturally, more than any of us could give and more than anything else. But Father, you and Holy Spirit, you can do this. I pray that you would work in their hearts. Give them joy and love and peace and encouragement and in the spirit of Thessalonians 4 that says we're to encourage one another with these truths, that those who have gone are more lucky than we are. And that is true and that is a reality. Lord, help us to live for home, not for this place. We thank you that you saved Estella, and we do thank you that she's with you and that we can truly have that encouragement, Lord. We're thankful for that we grieve, but not as those without hope. And Father, this Christmas season, may we honor you in our hearts and our minds, and we pray for our neighbors, our family, those who may even this season talk about you but don't know you. We pray that you'd help us to be a light to them, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.